1 Chronicles chapter 13, we're going to read about the right thing, but done the wrong way. The right thing, the wrong way. Now, back in chapter 12, last week we read how David was finally established as king over all Israel. All the 12 tribes declared their loyalty to David. All the fighting men of Israel, almost a half million strong, pledged their allegiance to David. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 39, would you please, where we read, "And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, even as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provision of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." Just this incredible, long, probably several day party that they had rejoicing. Saul is now, of course, dead and gone. And now David, the one who everybody knew was to lead Israel. Even David himself, some 40 years earlier, had been prophesied over by Samuel the prophet. Maybe 30 years earlier, and it was prophesied that he would truly be the future king of Israel. And finally, it's come to pass, great time and rejoicing, and David began ruling from the city of Hebron. And that rule in Hebron lasted for 7 years. At the end of that time, David and his men then conquered Jerusalem, one of the last remaining strongholds of the enemy, which we read about a few weeks ago in chapter 11. Now, between chapters 12 and 13, there's roughly a 7-year time gap. David begins ruling in Hebron at the end of chapter 12. But then here in chapter 13, he's now in Jerusalem. So 7 years later from Hebron, now he's in Jerusalem. And in verses 1 through 4, David says, "Let's bring in the ark." Let's bring in the ark, that ark of the covenant, you know, the Indiana Jones box. So let's look at it here in verse 1. "Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God.'" And I want to pause there for a second, because there are things that seem good to us, but if it's not of the Lord, then it's a bad thing. Regardless of how good the thing seems, how right it seems, how pleasant it seems to us, if it's not of the Lord, we had better not do ourselves any harm by pushing through with our plans. We dare not go against the will of God, because it's only going to end in our own heartache, and the people around us, their heartache as well. So David says, "Yeah, if it seems good to you, and if it's of the Lord." You know, sometimes you'll find, and I know in ministry I've found that sometimes the Lord wants to do something, but yet, for whatever reason, maybe the timing isn't right, sometimes the people aren't ready. And so there are times when, yes, the Lord wants it, but the people don't. And then there are times when the people want it, but the Lord doesn't. But what a wonderful time it is when both it's appealing to people and the Lord is moving and the Lord wants to get it done. And that was one of these moments here where, yes, it was appealing to the people, and it was also something God wanted to do. David says again, verse 2, "If it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us." We're going to have this holy convocation, a national day of true holiness, of true prayer, of true spiritual unity around the one and only God of the universe, around Jehovah God. And notice, "let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired of it at all since the days of Saul." Now, here we're once again reintroduced to the ark. Way back when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle and everything that went with it, including the ark, God had said very carefully, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. It was to be made a specific way according to the pattern, not to be deviated from. God was very specific, very meticulous in how he wanted the tabernacle and all of the furnishings, including the ark, how they were to be constructed. The centerpiece, the focal point of the tabernacle seems to have been that Ark of the Covenant, that 2-foot by 4-foot wooden box overlaid with gold, with a lid of solid gold sporting 2 angels, one at either end, with their wingtips outstretched, touching each other, and their heads bowed down upon the lid. That lid is what God called the mercy seat. We read in Exodus 25, verse 21, "You shall put the mercy seat," that's what he called that lid, "you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." The testimony was what? The Ten Commandments, the 2 tablets of stone. Also, they put 2 other things in the ark, and just FYI, what were those 2 other things they put in the ark? Jar of manna, pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. That's right. And it all speaks of the Lord Jesus. You know, Aaron's rod that budded, it was a dead stick that came back to life. Well, hey, that's the Lord, you know. The pot of manna, Jesus is the bread of life. The Ten Commandments, Jesus kept the law perfectly, something none of us have ever come close to doing. So, and there I will meet with you, God goes on to say. So I'll give you the testimony, you're going to put it in the ark, and there, that ark, that place, I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And so God said to Moses, he would speak to them from above the mercy seat. That ark was the place where God met with man. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him," with the Lord, "he," Moses, "heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the 2 cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." So that's where God spoke to Moses and to the children of Israel. The glory of God was manifested, emanating from that exact spot. In Leviticus 6, verse 2, "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Speaking of the glory of God, when you read in the Old Testament the glory of God, it comes from the Hebrew word kabod, which means heaviness, weight, substance, that which is real. You know, when something happens, you say, "Wow, that's heavy." You know, when back in the 70s, "Oh, heavy," you know. I mean, something that was weighty, something that was very substantial, something was said or something occurred that was like, "Wow, this is important here." Well, that's the glory of God that God revealed to the children of Israel, that cloud, that it was heavy. There was a time when the cloud filled the tabernacle, emanating there from the mercy seat, and it so filled the tabernacle, Moses couldn't even go into it. He just wasn't able to penetrate that heaviness, the glory of God manifested. And that's what David wanted in Jerusalem, his new digs, the city of David, the palace that had been built. David wanted the glory of God, the heaviness, the weightiness, the physical manifestation of God to be there, and he wanted to be as close to it as he could possibly be, which was absolutely God's will. And as it turned out, it was the people's will as well. Notice in verse 4, "Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." So they all agreed. It was just that wonderful moment where man finally got on board with the will of God. That's a glorious moment. It is a wonderful, glorious moment when we get on board with the will of God. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. Notice in verse 3 how the previous administration, Saul, did not treat the ark of God as God had intended. Look back at verse 3, that last phrase there in it. For we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Even in Saul's day, they did not treat the ark as a place of God's presence. They did not reverence the holiness and the chabod, the weightiness, the glory of God. In fact, back in Saul's day, they treated the ark like a good luck charm. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines set themselves in battle array against Israel. Now, some genius among the Israelites thought it'd be a good thing to bring the ark from the tabernacle into the battlefield, and they brought it there. And when Israel saw the ark, they shouted, "Yay, the ark is here. Now we're going to defeat them. It's our good luck zapping tool, you know." And the Philistines like, "Uh-oh, their gods have come into the camp. We better fight." And they did fight. And they beat Israel. And they captured the ark. And they brought it back to their capital city. But then strange things started to happen to the Philistines. They put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And the next morning they woke up and Dagon's statue was face down before the ark. Now, that was weird. So they set it back up. The next morning they came in. Again, Dagon face down before the ark. This time its hands and its head had come off. Had broken off. So the Lord was decapitating the gods of the world. And then weird things started to happen. The people of that city, Ashdod by name, they were stricken with tumors. The old King James Version says emerods, which many translate as hemorrhoids. That's right. Painful hemorrhoids. And in addition to the emerods, the tumors, the hemorrhoids, they also had a massive infestation of what? Rats. That's right. Well, the people there of Ashdod, they thought, you know, we better not keep this ark anymore. So then they did the city of Gath a favor, another Philistine city. They sent the ark there. The same thing happened to them. Well, then they tried to get rid of it. It's kind of like the white elephant gift exchange, you know. Then they sent it off to Ekron. But the people of Ekron wisely said, "Oh, no, you're not bringing that thing in here." And so, well, what are we going to do with it? Well, the Philistine leaders wisely decided to send the ark back to Israel. But here's how they did it. They made a new cart. They put the ark on it. And they attached two milk cows to it. And the milk cow's calves were in a barn. Now, the natural inclination of a milk cow is to go to the calf. And so the Philistine leader said, "Look, here's the deal. We'll put the ark on it with the two milk cows. If the cows wander about aimlessly or go to their calves, we'll just know that these freak things were all coincidental. But if these cows do what's against nature, very contrary to their nature, if they make a beeline toward Israel, then we'll know that this was really of God." And sure enough, they turned the cows loose. They went straight to Israel. They came to the city of Beth Shemesh. And so the Jews there at Beth Shemesh were so glad to see the ark, and yet some geniuses thought it'd be a good idea to look down into the ark, something that God had forbidden. As a result, 50,700 men died in Israel that day. Well, the people of Beth Shemesh then sent the ark to the Jewish city of Kiriath Jearim, where it remained for a very, very long time, until David here decided to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. So now you know the history, a little bit of the history of the ark. And in verses 5 through 14, we read about how not to bring in the glory of God. Here's how you don't do it. You know, that's what Thomas Edison, when he was asked about his successes, he spoke often about his many failures. But he never viewed them as failures. He just realized, well, this is how it won't work. And then he went on to the next thing. Well, here's how not to bring the glory of God in. Verse 5. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. So Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem is roughly 10 to 15 miles. Now, among other things, the ark represented the glory of God itself. In Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covering the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. All emanating there from the mercy seat where God spoke to the children of Israel and his physical glory, the chabod, was manifested. So the ark itself, representing the glory of God, that's why David wanted it near him. He wanted to be close to the glory of God. It was a wonderful thing. Great intention. He gets an A for his intentions. But there's a right way, and then the rest are all wrong ways. And initially, David did it the wrong way. Verse 6. David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name was proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. So first thing we see is they put the ark on a new cart. Does that sound familiar? Who else put the cart or put the ark on a new cart? The Philistines had done that. The people who did not know the Lord did it that way. See, the carts are really the way of the world. As one pastor said, what is a cart? It's nothing but a bunch of boards and big wheels. And the world thinks, well, to get things really pumping, to generate interest, to get people excited, you need boards and big wheels, which sadly, many churches are relying on today. They want to rely on boards and big wheels. Somebody comes along to a church member and says, hey, I got a need. Can you help me? Oh, well, really, that's the benevolence board. They handle that. That's not me. That's not my ministry. Well, we'll get the clean crew to do that. They should really pick this place up here and, you know, all those little stir sticks that we find all over. How come that the clean crew doesn't pick those up? Those kids that chew on the stir sticks and they leave them everywhere all the time. And just watch. After service, you'll see several kids from the children's ministry. They all got a stir stick in their mouth and inevitably, well, why doesn't the board do something about that? And then we want to see the Lord move in a big way. So we've hired some big-time Christian entertainers to come. Some Christian motivational speakers. Some big wheels to come in and do their thing. You see, that's what the world does. And then the church wants to emulate that. Well, that's how the world gets excitement. That's how the world gets people pumped up. Maybe we ought to do it that way as well. Also, I'll point your attention to the two guys that were driving the cart. One's name is Uzzah. The other's name is Ahio. Now, often in Scripture, I don't put a lot of stock in, you know, the definition of people's names as being some spiritual analogy. I know some people are really into that, and they'll look at the names of the patriarchs, and they try to come up with a message. But it is interesting. The name Uzzah means strong man. And the name Ahio means friendly. Friendly guy. Now, in a church, it's good to have friendly people. Especially at the front doors, you know, you never have a second chance to make a first impression, right? You want to make sure that the people who are greeters, people who are ushers, are friendly people. But we need never to think that we need to have the friendly people to bring the glory of God in. Friendly people do not invite the glory of God. Also, strong man, strong guy, people with strong suits, strong capabilities. The way of the world is, find somebody talented, find somebody strong, find somebody who's capable, put them in key positions, and that's how you get it done. And the church many times thinks we need strong people in strong leadership positions, and that's how we're going to get things done. In fact, I remember going to churches in the past where they would pass around personality profile tests in order to determine where your spiritual gifts and your spiritual callings might be. I thought, man, this is pop psychology. This is stuff that I learned in my psychology class in high school. And basically, it's the same church or same test kind of dusted off in a few little Christian words put in there. But the exact same thing and the exact same premises. We want to find out what your personality strengths are and try to gear you toward that. Is that how we bring the glory of God in? Through personal strengths? You know, we're told to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and to put no confidence in the flesh. In fact, a spiritual truth is this: the more a person relies on his or her strengths, the less God will move. The less He will move. We read in Isaiah 48, verse 11, "And I will not give my glory to another." I won't share my glory with anybody. And if somebody thinks, "Hey, I'm all that in a bag of chips. God was really wise at saving me. Look at all the strengths that I have. I'm the strong man. I'm Uzzah. I can do great things." You know, at that point, God's like, "I can't use you. Because if I did, you'd try to take some of that credit to yourself." You know, years ago, I know I've told the story of when I was at the... stop me if you've heard this story. Stop! When years and years ago at the at a student union, a Christian student union at University of Memphis, where our blues band played some songs. Did I tell you this story? Yes. Okay. Other than Karen, bless her heart. Other than, has anybody else heard this story? Man, I know you. Okay, I'll tell you. Thank you. Okay. There's a young man who was very gifted, very talented, and he said, my choir director took me aside and said, we'll just call him Jim. "Jim, you are so gifted and you are so talented." And I said to him, "You know what? You're right. Well, Jim, we need..." And I thought, "Well, you're kidding me. You're right. You're making a joke." But he wasn't. And he said, "My choir director told me, Jim, we need to harness your great talents for the things of God." And I said, "Yes, we will. And we'll see what God can do through me." And he led a little singing group in a song called "God Needs You." God needs you. You are His hands. You are His feet. And if God doesn't use you, if you're not available to be used, poor God, the work's not going to get done. And babies around the world will die. Something along those lines, basically. Well, at the end of the evening, the man leading the group said, "Does anybody have anything they want to share?" And, you know, that was a mistake because I wanted to share. And I said, "You know, gang, the truth of the matter is God needs us like He needs a hole in the head. It is an absolute miracle that God would use any of us. Remember, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." And so instead of thinking that we have something to offer to God, we need to come to Him as those who have nothing so that He can be everything. They never invited me back, but the truth of the matter is God will not give His glory to another. So strong man, strong woman, friendly guy, you're nice to have, not necessary. But the humble, the meek, those who come to God with their nothing, those are the ones who God can use. And you know, He will use personalities. He will use strengths. No question about it. Talents and abilities. But not anyone who feels that God's lucky to have them. So anyway, David here was relying on methods of worldly success. But it ended up in disaster for the people of God. Verse 8, then David, and this is cool. David and all Israel played music before God with all their might. When you worship the Lord tonight, did you do it with all your might? They did it with all their might, with singing on harps and stringed instruments, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. You know, this heartfelt worship would have been wonderful had it been coupled with biblical practices. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the ark stumbled. Strong man did what strong men do. Try to keep the glory of God in its place. We're gonna be controlling the glory of God here. Keep it in its place. But notice in verse 10, now the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. And he struck him because he put his hand to the ark and he died there before God. Why? Because God made it clear in His word that no one was to ever touch the ark of God. Nobody ever was to touch the ark. According to the Bible, When the ark was transported, the priests would insert poles into rings that were fixed to the ark itself. And the priests would then carry the ark by bearing the poles on their shoulders to its next destination. Now, I wonder, the Bible was very clear about this. Why didn't David do it that way this time? Why didn't he do it right the first time? Why didn't he do it biblically the first time? I don't really know. I have no idea. I do know that it's easier to haul an ark on a cart. It's quicker. It's more efficient. You know, why burden man? Let's let the animals do it. But just because it's easier doesn't mean it's right. And when we don't do things God's way, even if it seems harder to us, especially when it concerns his glory, if we're not doing it God's way, then things end up very badly. So Uzzah's dead, and David became angry. He was just mad. He was upset that it's not working out. This is not what he wanted. He wanted the glory of God there with him in Jerusalem, and now Uzzah's dead. Strong men are hard to come by. He was angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, the outbreak against Uzzah. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" How? Hey, read the Bible. It tells you how. So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now, this was a huge setback for David. But right after this, in the next chapter, God showed David that he was still with him, that God had truly established him as king over Israel there in Jerusalem. And then later on, we're going to read that David finally decides that I'm going to follow God's dictates, what the Lord says in his word about how to bring the ark in. And they do bring it in. And it was a wonderful, wonderful event. But we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. Tonight, I want to remind us all that the ark, the place where God manifested his glory, was to be transported one way. If you wanted the glory of God among you and you wanted it to come to you, it had to come only one way, God's way. The priests were supposed to carry it with poles. The priests were ordained by God to not only handle the things of the tabernacle, but also to process the sacrifices of the people. You, if you weren't a Levite, if you weren't a priest, you're maybe of the tribe of Judah or Issachar or something else, you could bring your animal there to the tabernacle. Later on, Solomon, of course, builds the temple. You could bring it to the temple where the ark was and the table of showbread and all that, and the bronze altar, the place of sacrifice. You could bring your lamb, but then the priests would slit its throat, drain its blood, cut it up and all, remove the innards and all, burn some of it on the altar of burnt offering, and it would go to the Lord. Sometimes the whole thing would be burnt. Sometimes part of it would be given back to the offerer. But it was the priest's job to process the sacrifice, not the people. In a spiritual sense, the priests acted as a go-between man and God. The spiritual picture was this. The priest would put one hand on the man, the other hand on God, and say, by virtue of this sacrifice, fellowship between God and man has been restored. That was the job of the priest, to restore fellowship between God and man based upon the sacrifice. And I love that picture, having that picture in my mind of an Old Testament priest having one hand on man and the other hand on God, because that reminds me of the image of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. one hand on me, the other hand on God, and saying, by virtue of this sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, fellowship has now been restored between God and John Pilavant, between God and man. So the priests of the Old Testament were vital for bringing in the glory of God. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, absolutely necessary for ushering in the glory of God. My question for me, for us tonight, is simply this. I love cell phones, don't you? It's this. Do we want the glory of God manifested among us? And by we, I mean we. Do we? Are we willing? How willing are we? Are we willing to do whatever it takes? Whatever is necessary to see the glory of God manifested? Or are we going to be like David, who says, you know what? It's too hard to do it God's way. It's too difficult. It requires too much humility. It requires me to forgive somebody I don't want to forgive. It requires me to be nice to somebody I don't want to be nice to. It requires me to make a phone call I don't want to make. It requires me to stop looking at stuff that I want to keep looking at. It requires me cutting off a relationship I know I have no business having. It requires me having less TV time. Ouch. It requires me being much more selective at what I listen to and what I watch. And it requires me not just cutting off worldly things, but also replacing them with godly spiritual pursuits. See, Jesus is our great high priest. But if we want the glory of God, then we need to fulfill the role as priests that Jesus has given us to fulfill. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we read the song of the church, the bride of Christ. And they, the church, sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests. Emphasis on the priest there. Made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the Lord says, by virtue of you belonging to the body of Christ, yes, you are going to be a king in the sense that you will rule and reign with Jesus. You will rule under his rule. But even now, you're a priest. You are a go-between, between sinful man and sinless God. Picture in your mind you as a priest, one hand on a sinner, the other hand on God, and saying, by virtue of Jesus' sacrifice, fellowship has now been restored. That is to be our function as priests. Are we fulfilling our role? Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. We don't have to slaughter any animals. I know some people are a little squeamish. But the one function we are to perform is prayer. Specifically, go-between prayer. Going between the sinful man and the sinless God. We are spiritually to put one hand on a person and the other hand of God and declare through prayer that because of Jesus Christ, fellowship can be restored. That's how we're going to bring the glory of God in. That's how we're going to see God's glory among us. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 which talks about when the word of God is going forth and God's people are moving in the Spirit, especially with the gift of prophecy, speaking forth the word of God. It says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus, here's when you know the glory of God has been manifested. and thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's what I want to see. I long to see God's glory manifested in such a way where sinners are just convicted. And they either fall on their face and say, God is among you, or they flee out the doors in terror. Either way, I don't want somebody who's living in sin, doing their what they want to do, to feel comfortable here because the glory of God will not allow it. Hey, the glory of God wouldn't allow the best man of the day to remain there in the presence. Moses couldn't even come close. And so I believe tonight the Lord is issuing a challenge for us to understand that we are priests, and also to desire to see his glory manifest among us and to be willing to do whatever it takes. And so in just a few moments, we have almost 15 minutes. I'm ending purposefully early tonight. I want to take some time to pray, specifically for those that we know who are not walking with God. Hey, it might even be you tonight. Pray for yourself. Don't you want the glory of God? And if there's something in us that's wrong, we need to confess it. We need to repent of it. We need to get right with God. And then we need to intercede for our lost loved ones and to fulfill that priestly role that God has ordained us to fulfill. And so in just a moment, I'm going to lead in a song, and then I'll stop playing and singing. And as you feel led, let's fulfill that priestly role that God has given to us.